I want to bring your attention back to something that I think all of you are well aware of. I gave this sermon last week in Florida, but I want to change it up a little bit. But I want to start out with reminding all of you of what was said by Winston Churchill during the times of World War II. I think many of you will hearken back to what I'm about to share with you, as those of you who are certainly familiar with Winston Churchill and Roosevelt during that time when the world was under siege on two theaters, with the Japanese over in the Pacific and, of course, the Nazis over in Europe on the Atlantic side. What he said, and I think what many of you will remember when I bring this to your attention, because it was well documented and certainly written in a few books, as a matter of fact, where I picked it up. He said many times that he felt that in light of the fact that what was going on in the world at the time, he felt he was in the throes of history and that he was part of something that was much larger than him, something that was much bigger, that there was another power that was actually orchestrating and or directing the events. He had this sense about him that for all intents and purposes, he felt that he was part of something that was far more gargantuan in purpose and in size and in scope and in magnitude. You know, when you think about it and you realize what all of you know, I have to admit, I'm looking at a very blessed people. I don't know if you know that or not. I don't know if you consider yourselves very blessed, because I know life, as I've often said, comes at us fast. And we've got a lot of distractions in life with a lot of things that are coming upon us in our personal adventures, let's call it. Nevertheless, the fact of it is, we are a very blessed people, because what Winston Churchill had a sense about, of all things, you know and understand what that purpose is. You understand what God has been doing and is still in process of doing, in how he, because we've just kind of gone through what the tapestry provides us in understanding, especially through our participation, of how God, blood for blood, is redeeming a creation back to himself. He chose the methodology. He chose the style and the formation, the patterns by which we understand is laid down in Leviticus chapter 17, that blood for blood, that life for life, and that in this life we understand that God can, through that sacrificial blood, as portrayed in the sacrificial system prior to the coming, first coming of Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God, we understand, serve that purpose of teaching us that lesson of blood for blood. Through that blood, redemption is achieved. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, about verse 15, many of you may know this particular scripture, but it kind of capstones what the Old Testament portrayed in the lessons that are contained in the sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 9, about 15 or so, talks about the fact that how Christ came, he came to essentially provide a means, sacrifice, blood for blood, to redeem back the creation, meaning us, and that we might then be able to avoid the death penalty. And that's why I say, I mean, you don't realize it. Sometimes we don't really think about it, I think, in the terms that we ought to think about it. But in so many cases, we are a very blessed people in that respect, because the law, the penalty of the law, not that the law is done away with, we have to keep that in mind and make sure you make that distinction, because the law was not nailed to the cross. We understand all that. But the fact of it is, the penalty of the law, the penalty that claimed your life, has no claim on it anymore, because of this sacrificial event that occurred through Christ's sacrifice. It's really not that complicated. It's a rather simple equation when you understand the tapestry that goes beyond and behind that. And the whole purpose behind it all, the whole reason for it all, is so that God can reproduce himself, as he told us right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1, verse about 26, where he said he created man. Let us create man in our own image. Why? Well, you just go through, previous to that, the 25 verses before in chapter 1 that describe how God creates things after their kind, whether it's trees and plants, seeds, or animals and critters and creatures and bugs. I mean, whether you understand it or not, the fact of it is God creates things after their kind. And then finally in verse 26, he comes around and he says he creates man after the God kind. Well, what's that all about? Well, from Genesis to Revelation, the story is clear. He's reproducing himself to add to his membership in his family. He wants human beings to follow the pattern of which Jesus Christ outlined in his lifestyle so that we can qualify for adoption of all things, because that's what we're told in Romans 8. Remember how it talks about adoption? It talks about actually adoption. I mean, you're not being called to be butlers and maids in the house of God. You're actually called to be adopted and then take on family, familial, family, blood brothers. You've heard me talk about how we're blood brothers. Why are we blood brothers? Did you not drink the wine? Representing what? The blood. You're blood brothers. It was the same, what you could say again, pattern as a couple of guys, a white man and an Indian, cutting their wrists and putting their wrists together. They were what? They were blood brothers. They're part now of family. That means they have an obligation to one another to protect each other, provide the right and proper representation of the tribe or the family that they represent, because now they are family. They're of blood, which is thicker than, what do they say, mud. But the point that I want to make here is that it's very, very important in this regard that we grasp this, brethren, that you are part of a tremendous event. A tremendous event that is just awesome, and we are in a certain condition, excuse me, currently, that is actually presented here over in Psalms. I want to go to Psalms for a moment, chapter 8, and then take you forward into the New Testament here in a minute to illustrate to you how the New Testament expands understanding on the Old Testament. And obviously that would be certainly correct, because don't we understand that the New Testament church is built on the Old Testament scriptures? The Old Testament is not done away with. It's not obsolete. It's very cogent to a New Testament Christian because it is the foundation of the New Testament church. Here in Psalms 8, I want to bring your attention to verse 4, and then we're going to go to another part in the New Testament to illustrate this same section of Scripture, which is quoted by the writer of the book that we'll go to here in a moment. But in Psalms 8 and in verse 4, we read this question written by King David, who wrote the Psalms, King of Israel. He says, "What is man? What is man?" he says, "that you," who's you? Well, God. In other words, David is, you know, he's being pensive. He's in a meditative state. He comes to grips with a thought. What is it about us, mankind, God, that you, God, are interested in? What is it? He says here, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Because guess what? God did, in fact, visit man, did he not? There are many examples in your Old Testament where literally the one that was alive previous to his physical birth visited some of the patriarchs, did he not? Like Abraham, like Moses. Moses actually had such a relationship with this one that we've come to understand is now Jesus the Christ, but prior to that, known to be the Word, prior to his human birth, appealed to him, Moses did, so badly, so emotionally that he wanted to see him. Remember that story? And he said, "No, you can't look on me and live." And Moses continued to push the issue. And finally he said, "Okay, what I'll do is I'm going to put you in this little crevice, in this cliff, and as I go by, I'm going to cover your eyeballs with my hand. And then I'll take it off as I disappear." And so Moses said, okay, yeah, we could do that. You know, he was excited about that. So lo and behold, God did that very thing. He put him in this little crevice in a cliff. He ran by him, put his hand up on his eyes, and then took his hand off, because God does have hands, because guess what? You have hands, and guess what? Bible says you were created in image of God. People that say God is formless and shapeless and all of that, then are taking direct opposite points of view and the Bible to task, because the Bible states you have been created in the image of God. So what does that give us license to assume and to understand? Not to assume, but to understand. God has hands. God has eyes. God has feet. God has legs. God has fingers. The finger of God actually wrote the Ten Commandments, did it not? So lo and behold, this one that we've come to know, Jesus the Christ, but in his prior existence, before his human birth, the Word, puts his hand on the eyes of Moses, runs past Moses, takes his hand off, and Moses sees the naked backside of a man disappearing into that time dimension, because he was time traveling. Those of you who like science fiction will get a kick out of that. But the point is that he was time traveling. He went into another dimension, and Moses saw the backside, the buttocks, the back, the naked back of a being disappearing into that dimension. Dynamite stuff. This is what is in your Bible. And sometimes people don't understand it for what it really says, and in so many ways is far more colorful than in many cases that people give the Bible credit for. But nevertheless, here in verse 5 of Psalms 8, we pick up the context. For you have made him, God, you, for you, God, have made him, man, that's what it means. For you, God, have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. Why do we say that? Well, because angels can see us, we can't see them. That's a pretty good start. Angels are spirit beings. They live in that dimension that we as physical beings are not really privy to look into. From time to time, the veil is broken. From time to time, these beings manifest themselves in our dimension. But nevertheless, the point is well taken. Angelic life currently is an advantage over the physical realm. Why? Because they are of an immortal condition. They are of a spirit consistency. And so, therefore, currently, man is made a little bit less than or lower than angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. And yet, man is crowned with glory and honor, as we're going to see, even more so, brethren, than the angels. Pretty interesting stuff. Watch this. You made him, that is, God made him, man, to have domination over the works of your hands, God, over your hands. God made everything that we see and has delegated the responsibility to mankind for the time to have domination over everything that God created. And he goes on, and he says here, you have put all things under his feet. Then he begins to articulate and list some of those things. Sheep, oxen, yes, beasts of the field, verse 8, Psalms 8. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now watch this, brethren. Go over here to the book of Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to turn to chapter 2 for a moment here. Chapter 2, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to pick up, actually, the context, exactly where this writer reaches back into the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 8, verse 4, as we read down 4 through about verse 8 in Psalms 8. He picks it up here in chapter 2, book of Hebrews, verse 6. Look at this. But one in a certain place testified, saying, now we just read it there in the Old Testament, and here now we're reading in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews reaches back in the Old Testament, as so often has been done in the writings of the New Testament epistles and gospels, and here brings it forward, but watch this. He adds to this event. He adds some expansion of scope and magnitude to what has been given really to man that you don't pick up in the book of Psalms. You don't see it there in Psalms 8, but you're about to see something even greater in scope now here as we begin to go through this particular narrative. In verse 6 we read, but one in a certain place testified saying, Hebrews 2, Verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you, God, visit him, man? That's what we just read over in Psalms 8, verse 4. Verse 7 now, you made him, we just read this, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. Sounds familiar. We just read it in Psalms chapter 8. That's what he's quoting here, and he's bringing it forward. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his, man's, feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see, look at this, but now we see not yet all things under him. Now, wait a minute. You'd have to admit man is a superior creature on earth. I mean, what is it that we can't really control, tame, or destroy? I mean, we're so sophisticated, we can even destroy ourselves. Right? I mean, we've built weapons of mass destruction that could not only destroy us once, we could destroy ourselves and the whole planet multiple times. That's quite an achievement in technology. Point being here, and I'm being a little facetious, but nevertheless, the fact of it is, there really isn't anything that isn't under the control of man to any extent in the physical realm, because man is the capstone of God's creation. He is the epitome of God's creation. And consequently, and frankly, he is the creature of superiority, mankind is, on this planet. There isn't an ant that you can't step on, you know. Now, some religions would prevent you from doing that, but nevertheless, you could kill any snake. You could go out and even kill some of the biggest mammals on this earth, whether they're whales or elephants. I mean, there isn't really anything that we as mankind can't tame, control, or direct, or incarcerate, you know, if you get my point here. Yet, your Bible says, wait a minute, verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. What's all this about? What do we see then? Verse 9, we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because he was man. He was created of the seed of Abraham. He was not an angel, as some religions would like you to believe. He was a man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And obviously you need to know what that glory is that he's bringing us to. And of course, many of us in this room, as we understand the Bible, grand scope of its message between Genesis and Revelation, illustrates the fact that immortality is the ultimate glory that Christ has paved the way so that we can access through the process of blood for blood. As long as his blood covers you, then you are atoned for, and therefore don't have to atone for yourself. Because if you don't accept Jesus Christ's blood for your atonement, the only way you're going to atone for your own sins is by the sacrificing of your own blood. So it's either you accept Christ and his covering, or you die covering yourself. Because only Jesus has the right and has been given the privilege of being able to have that empowerment whereby he has been approved for our covering. And so it is. Here in Romans 8, we see a little bit of clarity added to this as well of what I'm talking about in verse 14, where Paul writes in chapter 8 to the church at Rome, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit," and here's what I was talking about, "you've received a spirit, the spirit of adoption." And this essentially means sonship. It means kinship. It means, actually, in the Greek, to adopt a child. In other words, to make this child your family. That's what God is doing. He's making human beings part of his family through their repentance and acceptance of Jesus the Christ as their Savior and elder brother. And so he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. In other words, we have a spirit in man in us that gives us consciousness. It helps us to be able to appreciate abstracts. Human beings can appreciate love and music and poetry and stories. We can read and picture things in our minds. We have memories that can add color and all kinds of things. We're a very, in many respects, spiritually oriented kind of a being, even though we're limited in scope and operation by the physical material world. But we do have spirituality potentials. And certainly we have what is called a spirit in us that gives us this consciousness. That consciousness, once one becomes baptized, merges with the recognition and realization slash appreciation and slash recognition, as I say, of being able to understand that he or she is now part and parcel to, through a begetto process of the Spirit in you, of the family of God. That's the process that we read here throughout your Bible. And consequently, unfortunately, and sadly, many do not recognize it for what it really is. But here in this particular case, that's what we're reading. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, that we recognize, that we understand, that we are aware that we are the children of God. And what that means too, brethren, is don't doubt it. If you're baptized and you've got God's Holy Spirit, shame on you if you're doubting it. Shame on you if you're doubting it. Because the fact of it is, if you are doubting it, all that is an illustration and confirmation that you're not expressing enough evidence in your life to confirm your begettal. You need to express, then, more confirmation by allowing the Spirit to have more expression in your personality. Nevertheless, in verse 17, we continue, and if children, look at this now, this is exciting, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, we're going to suffer. In life, we are going to suffer. Anybody who has ceased from sin will suffer. But in many respects, that is a gift because you are allowed to share in, what did we just learn over the last couple of weeks? The sufferings of Christ. Christ didn't have to suffer. He could have, in a New York minute while he was on that stake, if he wanted to, call the legion of angels down, stop the whole thing in mid-process, and had those angels rescue him from that unlawful and certainly unjustifiable execution that he was a victim of. And he was a victim of. But he understood the program. He knew what he had to go through in order to pave that way of redemption. Because all the way back, I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden, where God, you can read it there, God, in chapter 3, God killed animals and covered the nakedness. God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Therein lies the first point of understanding that God does the covering in this regard. The whole sacrificial system was based on blood covering one's sins. And so, therefore, when you have Christ and you merge him into the picture, it's very complementary to what was pointed to even from as far back as the very Garden of Eden. So the point in all of this is, as I say, that as a result, God, through this process, is buying his own creation back and consequently hoping to provide them with immortality and eternal life as part and parcel to his family. And it's amazing that all of this in your Bible is here. It's also an amazing factor that so few understand this. As a matter of fact, it's a sad commentary on our day and age, is it not? And disappointing that the vast majority of humankind does not recognize some of these, I call them golden nuggets, keys to life, the, what you could say, revealings to help us as human beings to understand and make sense and put in context what we're a part of. What does all of this mean? All of the geopolitical mishmash of noise and distractions and unjust actions and inhumane activities that human beings exercise upon one another, the legacy of humankind and the sad, sad stories of empires rising and falling and the injustices put upon so many hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, down through the history of humankind. What is it all about? You, my friend, brethren, understand that. That is a blessing. And sadly, the vast majority of it does not recognize it. And do you know what one of the main contributing factors? One of the main contributing factors to the ignorance, and I don't use that in a derogatory term. I just use it as a observation, a matter-of-fact, frank statement. You know what contributes to the ignorance of the vast majority of humankind's inability to understand what I've been spending these first 15 minutes on this presentation about? It is the loss. Oh yeah, there is additional items too, but one major key contributing to this ignorance, worldwide ignorance, to what God is doing and what is captured in the books between Genesis and Revelation, one of the major keys contributing to their ignorance is their abandonment and unawareness of the holy days. Of the holy days. I want to talk a little bit about the importance of the holy days. The holy days provide a key to understanding what life is all about. Do you know that? Ever thought about it? I mean, when you go and review in your mind what the holy days represent, you've got a thumbnail sketch, an outline of what God is doing on this planet. Understanding that outline, because it really is a quick, what you could say, read. It's a quick read. It's a brief. It's a summation. It's a snapshot, if you will, in just 8 items, because you can't forget the Sabbath. There are 7 holy days, annual holy days, but every week you have a Sabbath day. And they're all listed in Leviticus 23. And these are important days. They're not days that were given to Canaanites. They're not days that were just given to the Jews. The Jews are just, again, brethren, let me again reiterate, I think a lot of you already have this down pat and have it 2020. But again, the Jews, let me remind you, are only one of 12 tribes of Israel, with the double portion being given to Joseph through Manasseh and Ephraim, the grandsons, when Jacob, the father of Joseph, blessed the two boys and split Joseph's blessing in two, making a total of 13, because Joseph had a double portion. But the point that I want to make, again, is that the Jews do not define Israel in totality. They only really, technically speaking, are 1/13 or 1/12 of the whole family of Israel. There were 11 other brothers that shared in the name Israel with Jacob, until Jacob finally blessed Manasseh and Ephraim to carry the name Israel, down through prophetic terminology and so on. That's another story. But again, my point in making all of this is that we need to understand these holy days were not just given to Israel either, those 12 boys. Because remember, these are the feasts of the Lord. And today, when you transcend the fact that God is now working through Christ, through a circumcision of faith as opposed to a physical circumcision, you understand that these feast days, brethren, transcend geopolitical or what you could say national lines. These holy days are God's holy days. They're not the holy days of the Jews. They're not even the holy days of Israel. They are the holy days of God. Turn with me, if you would, over to Leviticus chapter 23 for a moment. Let's take a quick reminder here on this. Chapter 23, the Lord spoke, verse 1, unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning, look at this, the feasts of the Lord's, or of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy meetings. Even these are, and God says in verse 2 of chapter 23, the book of Leviticus, 23:2, these are my feasts. They're not just for the Jews. These are my feasts. And as I said, as we understand, the circumcision of faith transcends these political limitations, as was originally given to this nation. Israel now exceeds these boundaries into the hearts and minds of any who repent and get baptized, and through that circumcision of faith now become spiritual Jews or spiritual Israelites, and then therefore begotten of, or in the condition of being a begotten son of God, hopefully primed, developing, nurturing their way to a birthing process that will ultimately change your physical flesh and blood into spirit. Now, over here in the book of Ezekiel, I want to turn there for a moment. In the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 20, and if I could recommend, this is an interesting chapter, because in this chapter, the prophet gives really a history of God's interaction with the nation of Israel and how he, God, worked with them and why he worked in the way that he worked with them by doing what ended up having or what ended up happening to them. And it gives you reason for why he did those things. And in verse 12 over here, we read one of those reasons. He says, Moreover, also I gave them, meaning Israel, my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. But, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me. This is Ezekiel 20, verse 13. In the wilderness, they walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. And the read, as you go, continue to proceed through this chapter, you understand and you can begin to see that God had certain expectations with this nation, the tribes of these people. And every time the people failed God, God said, I would do this, and if I do this, I expect you to do that. And consequently, they wouldn't, and they rebelled. And therefore, then, God would have to change up the pattern, and then proceed, then give them another chance. And you can read it, as I say, through this whole chapter. It's a very interesting read, because there's one thing that keeps coming back to haunt the reason for why he responded the way he did. And that reason is often, part of it was the violation of their Sabbaths, which he said, if you keep, will sanctify you. Well, what's that all about? Well, think about it, brother. How does the Sabbath sanctify you? I mean, if you keep the Sabbath day, is it not reasonable to understand and recognize that you're doing something that is going to separate you out from the herd? Think about it. Here you are on a Saturday afternoon Sabbath. Keeping Saturday for Sunday, as most Christians would accuse you of doing, and sitting in a room listening to the Word of God expounded, instead of, and what's the vast majority of people doing today? They're just going about their business, aren't they? Just doing their thing. They're shopping. They're driving here, going to and fro, handling whatever business that they feel they need to handle to keep whatever they got going. You know, I mean, they're doing their thing, as they would say. They're part and parcel to their life, and essentially have sold out to their appetites to do whatever they feel needs to be done for them and or their family and or their acquaintances and or their friends and or whomever is important to them, you see. Never thinking. Think about it. Never giving it a thought that there's a God, a living God, who says in the fourth commandment, remember, as though he anticipated we would forget, he says, remember. He anticipated we would forget because we're meatheads. You know, we live by the physical, and we get distracted easily by the material and physical. And so therefore, it's easy. We're vulnerable. We're apt. We have certain proclivities to forget the spiritual because we're driven by appetite and carnality. And so he said in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Why? Because he says here, as we see, and as we understand, even in Leviticus chapter 23, we can read about all of that, these Sabbaths sanctify. That's just a religious sounding word that means separate. They separate you. They put you, they set you apart from the herd, from those who don't have the relationship of awareness that there is something outside of themselves that is bigger than them and demands results, has expectations, and is expecting those expectations to be fulfilled. But see, most people don't think outside, as they say, I could use the modern term, outside the box. You know, people always say, well, think outside the box. Yeah, how about it? Think outside the box. Think outside of yourself and consider what God has to say about the things that he expects without your interfering with what you expect from yourself or your friends or whatever it may be, especially in those times and in those areas where he, God, says, this is my time. See, the Sabbaths are his time. And so from sunset to sunset, every week, 52 times according to the calendar that we're using, a year, every week, we have an opportunity to commit to illustrating to God, not by just our words, oh, I believe in you, Jesus, you know, I believe Jesus, you know. Yeah, right, uh-huh. What are you doing about it? What? How does this play out in your life? If you believe, what is it that you're able to do that proves it? Because again, remember, your faith is perfected by your works, your behavior, you see. So as in the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James states, look, you show me a man who believes and has no works, I'll show you a man by his works who believes. In essence, that's what he said. Why would he say that? Because that validates the faith. That confirms the faith by virtue of the commitment that it takes to energize somebody to execute and to do things that generate results for not themselves. It may be for themselves, but in doing it, whatever it may be, most importantly, they're doing it to reflect the proper example of the one they represent, meaning God, in their lives. So they never compromise their values. They never compromise the way that they achieve the results that they do. So in this case, going back here to the book of Ezekiel chapter 20, as pointed out, we have an indictment by God through this prophet who says the reasons why he came down on Israel was because they violated certain commands, expectations, and laws, rules, and guidelines that God had set down for them to follow that if they would, he knew, would assure them of a good life and a good relationship with him. But unfortunately and sadly, they didn't. And why was that expected? Well, because, of course, as God went ahead and ordained the Sabbath way back in Genesis chapter 2, when he said, you know, he created the Sabbath by rest, it was a memorial. It was a memorial, we all understand that, I think, of creation, and that's important to recognize. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the coming rest. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. If you want to read it a little bit later, let me reference Hebrews chapter 4. Very illustrative of the fact that it points, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, points to a reminder there's a better day coming. That there is, in fact, and indeed, a millennial rest for mankind that we understand and is recognized in Revelation chapter 20 of 1,000 years of rule and reigning of Jesus on this planet, preparing the world for the resurrection of the rest of the dead. That's an important event, brethren, a wonderful event, and something that every week you can be reminded of by virtue of keeping the Sabbath holy. It's also a reminder that the day when God's word will cover the earth as the ocean water covers the seabeds. It is certainly an assurance that ultimately the very law of God, the administration of God, the sociology of God, ultimately, at some point in the future, the day is coming when Jesus is going to land on the Mount of Olives, establish world rule, and resurrect those upon his return who qualified for that resurrection to help him reinstitute the very government of God and to bring happiness, to force mankind to be happy, to be satisfied. It's hard to believe, you know, it almost sounds like an oxymoron that you've got to force somebody to be happy. But you look at the legacy of human beings and of our history as a species, and I think all of us would be agreed, it's sad. It's disgusting. I mean, in doing television, I've got a library of pictures of historical events that we use on the armor of God to augment certain points that some of the speakers make in the course of their presentations. And I'll tell you, some of those pictures are really brutal. And we've literally shown some of these pictures on the armor of God that you don't normally see on television. But we've taken the opportunity to disclose them publicly on TV to show people what some of this stuff is. And there's even this abortion program that I've been working on for quite a while, collecting information from some that have given me pictures and that are illustrative of what abortion really is. I mean, you don't get the picture of what abortion is by the word abortion. You just don't get the picture. But you go to the Right of Life websites or get subscribed to their newspaper like I do and see some of the pictures and photographs that they put in there of what abortion is, and I'll tell you what, that is a reality check. And to think that it's legalized in this country and that over the course of its legalized condition, I think it was legalized, 1974 or 6 or 5, somewhere in that area, I forget now, but I think it's over 20 years now that it's been legalized. Over 40 million babies have been aborted in the United States. That's more than the population of the whole country of Canada. We have annihilated, genocidally killed, actually, because there's about 30 million, I think, roughly, people in Canada. So you've literally killed about 20% more, a little bit more than perhaps 20% more of all the size of the nation of Canada through the activity of abortion. It's terrible. And it's legal. It's legal to do that. So it is quite a sad, as I say, an indictment to see some of these things play out in many respects because, as I've said, and I'm laying down this premise, a major contributing factor to a lot of this waywardness and drift and abandonment into some of these debates that we ought not to even be debating has been contributed by the abandonment of the holy days and the refusal to recognize their contemporary meanings and their value to the lives of those who are indeed wanting to have a closer relationship with their God. Now, I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 20 here for a moment and point something out that I read through kind of fast, but nevertheless is certainly something very important. In verse 13, back on chapter 20, the book of Ezekiel, verse 13, I pick up the context and reiterate this because I read it already, so let me reiterate it. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, the prophet states. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which, look at this, if a man does or do, he shall even live in them. I want to stop right there. I want to park alongside the road here for a minute. In this particular case, brethren, what the prophet is alluding to and what he is essentially stating, these holy days, these Sabbaths, did you know that word is Sabbaths, plural? Did you notice that? Sabbaths. It's plural. It's not just weekly Sabbath. It is also annual Sabbaths included. Therefore, it's a plurality there. And it means all of it because they stand together. The weekly and the holy days stand together. People that cherry pick and say you can have one without the other are just not properly dividing the Word of God. The fact of it is they stand together. And consequently, there is value in the sense that if you, human being on planet Earth, consider the holy days and use them as a defining factor in your life and build your life around them, you will have clarity, you will have definition, and you will have a relationship with God that is vibrant, brethren. When you consider the meaning of the holy days, the Passover, you know, right off the bat, Passover is all about humility and concession to God and the fact that you're recognizing Jesus the Christ for who he is, Savior of human beings, the covering individual, the covering blood that allows and affords you access into the very family of God. That means you're putting yourself in perspective or in context with the reality you're living in, because you recognize and understand there is somebody, not something, somebody, God the Father, and of course Jesus the Christ, who you have to answer to that is far greater than you. That's humbling, to recognize and concede to the fact that there is a power, a force, a being that is stronger, wiser, greater, more powerful than you and your own ego and your own vanity. Because there are people on this earth, brethren, I'll tell you, that even, I'll even go on the record of saying, even claim Christ as their Savior, that are sassy, they're arrogant, they're in some cases self-righteous, they come off with a sassy look, the Lord loves me, and they dance around and all kinds of stuff as though they are above it all, you know. When in fact, you know, you look for humility in some people, and frankly, you wonder, whoa, where are they? Where dost thou goest in some of these cases? Because it seems as though they don't get it. And again, a contributing factor in many respects is oftentimes contributed to by the refusal to recognize Passover. You think Easter tells the story? Easter doesn't tell the story. Where does Easter put the focus on? Easter puts the focus on, I submit to you, the resurrection. It does not put the focus on the, as your Bible says in Corinthians there, I think it's chapter, I forget now, but I'll go up and look at it. But you know where it talks about the Passover and how Paul was having trouble with the Passover. I think it's around 11 or 12 or something like that. And he says, we should be keeping Passover because when we do, we are observing the death. Why is that important? It's important to understand that Jesus Christ died for you. The resurrection, of course, is important. That'll come in Pentecost, 50 days later. We'll get to that. But it's important. You got to stay focused. We're going to take this in stages, step by step, because God wants you to understand the process. And the process begins with somebody took a hit for you, and you better love him for it. And so if he suffered, prepare yourself. You're going to suffer. But think it's good, because you know what? That's one of the least appreciated gifts that we as human beings have, the gift of suffering. We don't look at suffering. I can say that's a gift. Yuck. That's not a gift. Suffering? What are you talking about? Hey, as I said, Jesus could have called a whole legion down of angels and stopped the whole thing. But he didn't. He willingly, did he not, concede and went through the pain, the suffering, the abandonment, the humiliation, all the things that he didn't have to do, except he had a mission, and therefore he knew he had to do it if he was going to complete the mission the right way that God the Father and he agreed to before the world was. But nevertheless, he did it. And so we who suffer share in his sufferings. So consider it a blessing in some respects. That's why Peter says, don't think it strange that you find yourself surrounded by fiery trials from time to time. Because guess what? What you've got going for you, all of us, brethren, because this world has a way of weighing on us with things that we find ourselves surrounded by to take our minds off the ball. But what you've got going for you and what the ball is that's in play, Paul says in Romans 8, it's not even worthy. He says, I reckon it's not even worthy to be compared to what we might go through. That means cancer. That means whatever other type of thing we might be faced with, accidents, the loss of loved ones, loss of a job, career issues, whatever it may be, relationship problems, be they in marriage or outside of marriage, or child problems, children, who we never do get rid of. I don't care how old you are. You're always a mother. You're always a father. Once a father, once a mother, you're always a mother. You're always a father. Like it or not, even when they're 20, 30, and 40, and 50 years old, you're still a father, you're still a mother. Like it or not. But the point that I want to make is, we have problems. We all suffer from time to time and go in and out of these, what you could say, adventures of life. But the key here, brethren, as Paul says, look, I was shipwrecked, I was beat up, I was lowered out of a window, I was taken out of the city, they thought I was dead. He may have been dead, I don't know, God may have resurrected him, I don't know, I wasn't there. All I know is they thought he was dead enough to where he was lifeless, they took him out of the city and discarded him as though he was a piece of meat. And Paul says, I went through all of this stuff and suffered through it. Why? Because he knew, he had his eye on the ball, that there was something worth doing and allowing all that to happen and take that particular situation on him. Then you go down through the whole process. You establish a basis, a foundation, humility in relationship to God because God died for you. Hey, I've got that 20/20. That plants me pretty solid and puts me in my place. I have no place to brag or to be braggadocious or provide any kind of bravado on my part because guess what? I'm a mere human being, bought and sold with a price. And I thank God every day of my life that I've got Jesus' blood covering me. So now with that as my foundation, because I know by the grace of God I walk, through that humility, I begin to characterize my life. And I understand that without the power of God, Pentecost, the power of God, the Holy Spirit in me, I have no ability to be resurrected. I've got to get the power of God in me so that I can be resurrected. So I pursue a life to obtain that power. And then I commit myself to exercising a life to produce evidence in my life that I've got that spirit. Because that's faith building. It's reciprocal. The more evidence I have, the more I validate my faith and confirm the fact that the reality of God's spirit is really living in me. You see, that's important. That connection of what God's spirit does for you is important for you to recognize and get hold of. People say, oh man, you know, I just don't have the faith. Well, what are you doing with your life? You know, you look at your life and it's in shambles and all this because guess what? We live a life sometimes, some of us do, got to admit it. Hopefully not all of us do this, but some of us do from time to time. And I know I've even done it from time to time because there's certain things in my life that I've gone through that have created dips and rises in my walk of faith. So, hey, I'll be the first to admit I've had times when I've become distracted and I've allowed myself to lay back and not execute or express enough evidence in my life to confirm that I've got God's Holy Spirit. And guess what I do? I grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Don't act on it. Don't act on it. Leave it in the garage. Leave that beautiful car in the garage and never drive it. You know? Just don't act on it. Acting on it, it might be hard. Oh boy, you got to make sacrifices. You might have to make some decisions that might really put you in adversity, comparably speaking, whatever that adversity may be. But guess what? That's what's expected. Didn't Christ take it? So you take it. Suffer with him. Suffer with him. And then what do you do? You've got the days of unleavened bread in between there. The days of unleavened bread tell us what? That there's expectations on us. And we need God's Holy Spirit, Pentecost, to do those things, to meet those expectations. And then, of course, Christ, who is the King and the coming King. And that at some point, Satan, the devil, is going to, in the Day of Atonement portrays, get his due. And God will be vindicated. And you will be vindicated. And he, Satan, the devil, will be removed. And he will be given his just due, which we understand the Day of Atonement represents. And of course, once that happens, we have the kingdom of God, which should be our goal, should be our goal in our minds. And when you begin to live around these concepts, because of obviously you care about, I do, I care about my dead mom and my dead dad. I'll be the first to admit my mom and my dad is, as much as I would like to say they were Christians, and in their own way they thought they were, but I knew my mom and dad, and let me take this liberty, I know that they weren't Christians. but the point is, and I'm not being mean-spirited about it, the fact of it is, I hope that I won't let my mom and my dad down, because I've got other loved ones besides them, because I'd like to know my great aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers and take it all the way down to whatever tribe I'm part of to see where my family tree takes me. You know, I'd like to do all of that stuff. So I'm dedicating my life in hopes that I'll be there to help my family tree to understand what God is doing in preparation. So I've got my life focused to make sure that I'm there, so that when my dad comes up out of the dirt, or as I've often said, my mom, and they say, you're here, we must be in the wrong place. And I'll say, no, you're not in the wrong place. Because they died, of course, thinking they were going to heaven or hell. And my dad knows the way I was, so when he passed away, you know, he might say, think, oh boy, I'm in hell. Billy's here. No, I'm just kidding. But nevertheless, the point that I want to make is that in this particular case, if you focus your life around these things, brethren, it will give you definition. But think about it. The Feast of Tabernacles. Just take the Feast of Tabernacles for a moment. I've used this analogy. You've heard me use this analogy before. But it's very very rich in tapestry. It's very rich in tapestry. I live my life looking forward to the kingdom of God. Right? Right. You live, or should live, your life looking forward to the kingdom of God. God, in his wisdom, has given us a holy day called the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days with the eighth attached, the second resurrection, the rest of the dead, and so on. We all know that, but I'm not getting into that detail right now. That affords us, year after year after year, to plan to be in the kingdom of God. And God gives you an opportunity to say, don't tell me, Bill, show me. So guess what? I've got to save money to make sure I'm there. I've got to sacrifice to get there. I've got to, maybe in some cases, even painfully sacrifice to get there, because I don't have enough money to get there on this job, so maybe I got to take two jobs because I need money to get to the kingdom of God. Feast of Tabernacles in the tapestry. You see what I'm saying? So the point of it is, brethren, like every week, the Sabbath, I've often said, wherever you are on a Saturday, if you're not in church, ask yourself, why am I here, wherever here is? Because if you're not in church on Sabbath, and the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day, ask yourself, why am I here, wherever here is? Because if you're not in church, then you must be someplace else. And you need to ask yourself that question. Put yourself on the spot so that you don't develop bad habits, because it is easy to develop bad habits, habits that discard or disregard God, because God's invisible, and God lives with us by faith. And sometimes, depending on perhaps what the cost may be of the item we're being tested or tempted with, might be a little bit easy to disregard God in this case, because he can't see me do this, right? You know, but he can. He can. That's the point. But it does sometimes become a little bit easier for us to discard him, because he is, in many respects, alive in our minds and in our hearts through faith. But here's my point. And as I said, my point is, I hope, being made well clear to all of you, and that is, very simply, that the holy days can give you definition, and provide you with a routine and formation to build your life around, to keep your life simple, to keep your life balanced, and to keep your life healthy. Otherwise, guess what? Life becomes a free-for-all. And you become a red rubber ball being bounced off the walls on every whim, every fashion, every trend, every bit of noise, and any distraction that comes along. So it's important, brethren, that we don't get shook. I submit to all of us that the holy days do in fact and indeed have a means by which we can be benefited in that way. And they give you, needless to say, perspective on life. You will, believe it or not, you'll become more spiritually minded. You know, people think that, well, to become spiritual, you've got to sit in a lotus position, look out at the sunset on some cliff somewhere, and go, you know, and that's being spiritual. No, being spiritual is to understand spirituality. This is spirituality. Oh, it's physical. Oh, it's practical. It's pragmatic. Because God works through the physical to achieve the spiritual. But this is spiritual knowledge. It teaches us about what God's expectations are, what results God, the Father, is looking for from us to achieve. And if we understand this book from Genesis to Revelation, the books of the Bible, it will give us perspective, it will give us clarity for our purpose in life, and help us to make connections with God. Connections that we didn't have before. Connections that will help us to be more relaxed with Him. So it's important, brethren, consider the holy days. Let them keep you focused. Every Sabbath, thank God that He's revealed to you with a sense of priority and importance that day and that frame of time, 24 hours. Because sadly, very few people recognize or appreciate the importance and place a priority on these particular days. Don't ever underestimate them, because they have great value in adding perspective to our lives.